Good morning, everybody. Good to have you out today. The Ecuador team did make it down safely last night. They arrived in Ecuador about 1 a.m., and I don't know when they got to El Refugio after that, but they're all tired, I can promise you that. So be praying for them as they have an orientation day today. Also, just ask your prayer. Ezra's next MRI is coming up this Friday, so if you think of it, you can pray for us and for him, and for a clear scan, I'll try to give you an update whenever we have one for that. Let's take our Bibles, turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to start at the end of chapter 2 and get into chapter 3 here today as we consider signs and also being born again. All right, that's going to be really the context for this text here today. So if you're in your scriptures there, John chapter 2, I'm going to pick up in verse 23 where we left off last week, and we'll connect the dots between this closing statement that John made about Jesus' trip to Passover, to Jerusalem for Passover, and then this conversation he has with Nicodemus about being born again. The two of them are woven together. So that's where we'll pick up chapter 2, verse 23 of John. This is what it says. Now, when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So God, we ask for your help as we take a look at these words and more today, that we'd understand who Jesus is, that we understand his perspective, understand the significance of being born again. And Lord, as we think about these things, I pray that you would help our hearts to be open to you, to be moved to what your truth says, and that we'd be willing to yield to you and what the scriptures teach to our hearts here today. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted and glorified in everything here with this time we have left, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So I want to talk first here, talking about signs a little bit, okay? Not road signs, talking about signs and wonders a little bit. And if you want to take some notes, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is the inferior nature of signs, okay? That's what I'm going to be pointing out here. So signs and wonders, sometimes called miracles, it depends on the translation, were seen in the world that Jesus was raised in. Jesus was a Jewish man raised in a Jewish culture. They were seen in this way, all right? Signs and wonders were seen as acts of God's power, and they authenticated people and structures, all right? And I'll touch on this just a little bit for you, but that's how they looked at them, okay? So think about Elijah, right? The kids studied about him at VBS last week or 2 weeks ago. And remember the moment that happened on Mount Carmel, not an ice cream sundae, right? Like there was a mountain called Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were up there, and there was this showdown that happened. You guys remember this from Sunday school years or recently studying your Bibles, hopefully? And the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and dancing and trying to have Baal respond by consuming their altar, right? And responding with fire. And they, of course, stood there all day long, and Elijah made fun of them. He poked fun at them along the way because Baal is not real. And Baal didn't show up and do anything, right? And then Elijah called on God to just show everybody who he was, essentially. And God, of course, consumed not only the altar, but all the water that was poured on it and all the stones. And God showed by a sign that day that he was God, and the prophets of Baal, they were all killed as a result of Elijah's actions on that day too. But it was proven, right? There was a sign that testified, God alone is God, right? Or you can think about when the temple was built, the first time when Solomon built the temple and the glory of God rushed into it, right? It was a sign to prove, like, this is where God was at. It was also an accompanying sign in the days of Ezekiel that was a grievous thing, and that is when Jerusalem was about to fall, the glory of the Lord rushed out of Jerusalem, right? Both the rushing in and the rushing out, and it was like, this was this horrible and terrifying thing and this joyous thing on the other hand. Or we might look at Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist. He was in before the Lord, the angel appeared to him and said, you're going to have a son. And he's like, how can this be? And he came out with the inability to speak, right? It was a sign. God's up to something, right? These signs and wonders were like this. So you might think about the plagues from Egypt. We could go on and on and on, right? But Paul famously said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I think as we consider what is talked about here in these last couple of verses of John chapter 2, I think it's fitting for us still to see people generally falling into those two categories today. Right, there are some of you here today that would fall in line with the Greek way of thinking. That is, prove it to me, right? Give me logic, give me reason, help me, give me evidence, right? Prove to me, like what is true. Others of you fall into more in lines of like what the Jews did, and that is, you know, I want to feel it, right? I want to have an experience. I want to have a moment. I want to hear a voice of the Lord. I want to have like an accompanying sign, like, God, just, I'm going to put a fleece out before you, right? And prove it to me, right? And I think we all generally fall in those two categories here today. And I'm not judging one or the other. I think generally people are like wired in a logical sort of way or an experiential sort of way. And what Paul was pointing out in that passage I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that both of them have downsides if they are an end to themselves. Right? If that's all you're looking for is just a sign or just logic and wisdom, if that is all that there is, that is inferior in and of itself. When they are an end to themselves, this is why Paul says, to the one it's a stumbling block and to the other it's foolishness. Right? The sign is going to be a stumbling block to some. It's not going to be everything that's needed. And the wisdom is going to be foolishness because there's going to come a point where it's just not enough. Paul's not saying that one is good and one is bad. The point is that when they're separated from the person and work of Jesus, that's when they're deficient. Okay? And that's one of the things you need to recognize here is that, you know, there's a place for reason, there's a place for logic, there's a place for explanation. And you think about the Apostle Paul as a great example of this. He's the one who wrote these words. But then when he would go into the cities he would go into and he would reason with people in the synagogues that Jesus was the Christ in the synagogues, right? That he would reason that Jesus was the Messiah. And then we also read in places like Ephesus that Paul did mighty signs, so much that people were just hoping to get close to him so they could experience the power that God was working through him. But all of those things have separated, both the wisdom, the reason, and the signs themselves. If they're separated from Jesus and the message of him crucified, they are deficient. Right? And this is part of what is happening here and what Jesus is talking about and this statement that John gives in sort of reflection of Jesus' first visit to the Passover. There's a lot more we could say there, but the issue is this, right? The reason that logic and the reason that signs are inferior is because of human brokenness. Okay? The reason they're inferior, the reason that they fall short of what is necessary is because of human brokenness. This is true with wisdom and reason. It's also true with signs. I'm going to highlight signs because Jesus did signs, verse 23. That's why we're kind of honing in on that one. Okay? We could do the same thing talking about human wisdom and thinking and logic. It's the same thing could be said, but since signs are the context for John's statement here, that's why I'm kind of honing on those for a moment. Because here's the thing about signs. Do they evoke awe in the moment? They do, right? Signs that we're not told what Jesus did here. It was probably casting out demons and healing people because those are the types of signs that he did. In the moment, they cause us to be like, whoa, right? There's this moment that we feel and we experience and you want to believe because I've just seen something with my eyes, right? But they quickly fade. And this is the dilemma that is here, right? There's a moment of awe. There's a moment where truth is testified. But unless they're accompanied with the message of Christ or with actual saving faith, they quickly fade. And this is what is happening here, right? Jesus is there, verse 23, and he did many signs, and many people saw the signs that he did, verse 23, and many believed in his name. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew people. Right? He understood that even though Jesus did these signs, they're not chronicled what did he do here, what are the signs that he did. We could look at the gospel accounts to see the types of things that he did. John's not even interested in that. What he's interested in here is that even though Jesus shows up at this moment when all these people are pursuing God by being faithful to him, by coming back to this feast that was kicking off the piece of the Passover event and then the seven-day feast after it, even though they're all there and they're all experiencing God's glory and God's presence and seeing the signs of Jesus, Jesus held this very, very loosely. All right, he held very, very loosely onto their belief. Right? It's no wonder that when Jesus would say, a lame man, make him walk again, or a person who's demon-possessed and the demons were cast out, it's no wonder that people would believe in that moment, right? You'd be like, I've never seen anything like that in my life, right? If you know, like Jesus healed a man with a crippled hand. I mean, if I could call someone up here this morning that was literally infirm, and I could just touch them, and you could be like, whoa! Like you would be like, man, I've never seen that before in my life, right? You would probably be led to a point of belief, but if it's not accompanied with the message of Jesus, or as we're going to see here today and the rest of our time, with inner change, being born again, it is deficient. It is inferior along the way. Notice what Jesus said here. right? Or what is said about Jesus. And John obviously was reflecting on a conversation he had with Jesus at some point. Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he didn't need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. See, what John is alluding to here is this, and just not, he's just telling us this, right? He knew that people's belief is questionable. He knew that people, they affirm and then they turn, right? They say, this is great. And they're like, ah, I'm tired of this, right? They knew that the fickle nature of people, right? And this brings us to an important point in our study of John, and that is this. In the Gospel of John, and this is, if you're with me, please pay attention. Belief in John, you guys with me? Belief in John is not one-dimensional, okay? You hear belief and you're like, believe in the name of Jesus and you'll be saved, right? Like, you hear that word, right? But belief is not one-dimensional because there are lots of people in John that are going to believe. And that ultimately is his overall message, but there's different dimensions. There are different kinds of belief in the Gospel of John. Some are going to believe and it's going to result in eternal life. Some are going to believe in what they saw and heard. That is, they're going to accept the factual nature of it, but they won't really take it to heart, as we see referred to right here. Others are going to believe, and they're going to be like the apostles, like we just read back in verse 21 last week in our study. Jesus is going to say something like, destroy my body, and I'll build it again in 3 days, and they aren't going to get that for 3 years later, right? They're going to hear it in the moment. They're going to be like, huh, and they're not even going to, like, it's not even going to comprehend until after Jesus raises from the dead, right? Belief is not just this, I believe, and it's over. Belief is, it has a lot of dimensions in the Gospel of John. Some people are going to believe, and then when it gets hard, they're going to cut and run. We'll see this in John chapter 6. It's going to happen. And what I tell you in all of this is not anything that really should surprise you, because you've heard lots of people say with their mouth, I believe. You've seen this, right? People believe for a moment. Jesus tells a parable about how the seed, when it's scattered, it falls on different kinds of grounds, right? Where sometimes people are like, yes, right? And it's like a seed that is choked out quickly by the cares of the world. Or you see how people believe, and then by the end of the week, they're like, yeah, you know, I'm just moving on, because they believed in the moment, right? There was an experience. I mean, I can probably scare any person into saying something with their mouth, right? But we're talking about the different layers of belief, different levels of belief. And Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. He didn't trust in what they were confessing. He didn't trust in their belief because he knew what was in people. In fact, the Greek text is very, very clear here. It says there in verse 24 that he did not commit himself to them. But what really, that's the exact same word about people believing in his name. So you might translate it like this. Many people believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Or you could say it like this, he didn't trust them, right? Same exact word, they just translate it two different ways, okay? But it's this idea that Jesus didn't believe in their belief. Why? Because he knew what was in people. They saw a sign, and they're like, of course I believe! But he also knew what happens with people, right? Do people's opinion ever sway over the course of a week based on a social media post? Do people feel one way on Monday and feel a different way by Friday? You guys with me on this, right? Do people see something and they're like, whoa, that's the best thing ever. And you're like, what'd you do last Monday? I don't remember. Does that ever happen? Right? Like, you know, like your kids have like a wonderful experience at VBS, or they go to camp, or they like go to grandpa and grandma's house, and you're like, what'd you do? I don't remember, right? In the moment, it was like the best thing ever. But that's how quickly our opinions, they change, right? And Jesus, that's exactly what John is recounting about this. He says that people believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew what was in the heart of people, how quickly they change. You need another example of this? I'll give you one. God did 10 mighty plagues for the nation of Israel. He led them out of Egypt, and when Moses was on the mountain too long, what did they do? They forgot. And they crafted a golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf and said, this is what saved us. I mean, how quickly did they forget? You talk about signs and wonders, right? 10 plagues, the Red Sea being parted, the Egyptian army being swallowed back in there, manna coming down from heaven, God providing for them, rocks providing water for them, and they're like, we just forgot, right? This is why signs are inferior. Because unless a person is transformed from the inside out, people can see and believe things and then move on very, very quickly. This statement that John makes here recording Jesus is connected to his performing of signs, and that's even why I'm making the point about it. Signs are not enough to produce faith. Here's the thing. Signs do not guarantee lasting belief. And if you're ever tempted or ever pulled into that, man, if signs and wonders were done, America would be transformed. I say to that, poppycock. It wouldn't happen. Would there be some people that would believe for a period of time? They would. Would there be some people genuinely that may be converted as a process? Yes, I do think that would happen. But by and large, when you look at humanity's history, look at the history of Israel, what happens when God does mighty signs? People forget and they move on. They do. If you're not tracking with me yet, let me put it this way. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this. You believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons do what? They believe. And they tremble or they shudder, depending on translation, right? Belief doesn't result in a changed heart. The demons confess their mouth. In fact, if you want to read, you can, if you don't believe me on this, go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Read the first few chapters and read who the first people are to confess Jesus as the king, the one who is the Son of God. You'll find out the answer to that question is it's demons. Right? They're some of the very first people to say and to identify who Jesus is. And they're like, please don't cast us into darkness. Please don't judge us now. Right? They know exactly who he is. They believe who he is. But it hasn't translated into actual belief that would result in their salvation. Now, you can argue all we want about could they have been saved or not. That's not the point. The point is that they believe, right? There's mental assent given to the person of Jesus, but it doesn't result in actual heart transformation. Or Jesus said it this way. In Luke chapter 16, where he's telling a parable about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, and this is what happens after the rich man and Lazarus die. This is a picture of what's happening there, and Jesus says this, besides all of this, there is between us and you a chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to the other side may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This question of, right, the rich man suffering in anguish, he's being punished for his sinfulness, and he's asking, like, could you at least give me like a drop of water? Like, help me out. And the statement is there's this chasm that's fixed in between us, right? There's no way to cross once you have entered into the afterlife. And he says this, goes on, he again, this is the rich man, I beg you, Father, send him, that is the poor, send Lazarus to the rich man's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said this, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, a sign, they will repent. And Abraham, Jesus is the one speaking this parable, Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. That's like the sign of signs. You realize that, right? Someone coming back from the dead. Can you imagine if, like, you went to, like, you know, you had a brother, an uncle, somebody, you went to their funeral, and then a week later they showed up? Would you be paying attention? Right? You'd be like, what happened? What did I miss? Right? And Jesus, in telling this parable, speaking as Abraham in this sense, since he says, if they won't believe what's written in Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the Old Testament text, they won't be convinced if somebody rose from the dead. And does that sound like anybody that we know? Did Jesus raise from the dead? If people aren't willing to hear the scriptures, you say, how can they not believe in a risen Savior? He died and he rose again. If people aren't willing to hear the truth of what God's word says, they won't even believe if somebody were to raise from the dead. Jesus said that in preparation for what he was about to go and do. Signs, even like people raising from the dead, are not enough to bring about lasting change in a person. The sign impact, it fades. And then humans, because of who we are and our brokenness, we desire another sign, usually a greater sign, and there's this hopeless cycle then of diminishing returns where, like, we want something greater and greater and greater and greater and greater, and nothing ever really satisfies. So when we read people believed in the signs that he did, or we read the word believe in John, we need to have that with some measure of our understanding, right? Is this a belief in what's happening? Is this a belief of heart? Is this, I'll give it a try? Is this, I'll follow Jesus for a little while? Is this, I'll take the meal that he's provided to me? Or is this, I'll count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ? There's a difference. Now, Nicodemus shows up, right? This is where this all connects, right? Nicodemus shows up because he wants to talk about signs with Jesus, right? And Jesus is going to have none of it. And he talks about something that's better than signs, all right? So if you're with me there in your Bibles, John chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who come from God. No one can do these, what? Signs, unless God is with them. And Jesus answered and said, let's talk about signs for a while. Is that what he said? No. He said, most surely I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the spirits. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most surely I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, let's go back to the beginning here and talk about the second part of this text here, the necessity of new birth, okay? So a lot has been made about the backdrop of this nighttime meeting. Nicodemus came to Jesus. There's been all kinds of talk. Was he embarrassed to be seen with Jesus? Was he afraid to be associated with Jesus? We don't know, right? Was he restless of mind because he'd been trying to process the signs that Jesus had been doing? And he's like, I got to go talk to this guy. We don't know, okay? Was he sent by leaders of the Jews to be like sort of a private investigator? We don't know. Did he come out of his own curiosity? Again, all of these things, we could sit here and speculate all day long about what happened with Nicodemus, okay? We're just not told. The point is, he came at night, and night is one of those things in John's gospel. Night is usually a symbol. It's also like a warning to everybody about unbelief. Like the great example of this is in the Last Supper, Judas goes out, and John writes, and behold, it was night. Right, there's like this ominous, like he rejected Jesus, he's on his way to betray him, it happened at nighttime, right? So that may be the backdrop as to why it's recorded as being at night and why John felt like it was important for us to have the detail. We just don't know. But what we do know are a few things that are told to us here in this text, all right? First of all, notice this, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Second of all, notice he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a part of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of Israel. So this guy not only was very religious, and I'll talk about that in a second, but he was also a man of great influence and great power. Right? And he came to Jesus to investigate and to talk about the signs. And he comes with this very nice greeting. We know you're a teacher that's come from God. How do we know this? Because the signs that you do, nobody can do unless God is with him. Right? And this goes back to what was said back in chapter 2, where Jesus was questioned, right? He turned the tables over, he cast out the money, he drove out the animals, and the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? That's back in chapter 2, verse 18. And so Nicodemus comes like saying, you know, like God's obviously with you because of the signs that you are doing. And we'll talk about Jesus' answer in just a minute. Because we're just starting this series in John, I want to give you a little bit more context, so we don't have to give it to you later. So, Pharisees. There's three main sects of Judaism in the days of Jesus. The Sadducees, this was a small but really wealthy and powerful group, and they were sad. That's the easiest way to remember them, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, okay? They had no hope, right? They were wealthy, they were powerful, but they had only believed in the first five books of the scriptures, and they didn't believe in resurrection. So that's why I think they were sad, you see. I think that's the easiest way for you to remember this, right? They had no hope in the life to come, all right? Sadducees. The second group that we could talk about are the Zealots. They were all an equally small group, but their view was, let's overthrow the man, okay, if you want to think of it in terms like that. They were zealots, right? These were the ones that eventually, because of their insurrection, because of the things that they did against Rome, they're the ones actually that brought the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they were this small but very violent group who was opposed to Rome. And actually one of Jesus' disciples was a converted zealot. That's not just like somebody who's fiery. It's actually like a sect within Judaism. The third sect within Judaism is the Pharisees. And that was the largest group, and they composed most people. Okay, well, then you just talk about like the everyday person in Jerusalem, everyday person in Israel. They were in line with this. They weren't the Sadducees, because that was really one of the elites, the wealthy ones. Okay, and the Zealots, that comprised some people, but the majority, if you want to think about like the main line of people in Israel, they would fall under the category of Pharisaical thinking. And understand this, okay? We have thrown the word Pharisee around a lot over the years, but understand the great desire of the Pharisees was to do two things. It was to understand the Torah, that's the law of God, and it was to help people live a life without sin before God. That was their desire, Okay? Now, did it go too far in many cases? Yes, it did. And that's why we throw stones at them. Okay? But the desire, the root there that was rooted in the restoration of the second temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah was ultimately, we have God's law. Let's live as God's people according to his law. That was the heart desire that was there. It was this issue that was, their desire was rooted in holiness. And that wasn't the issue. The issue became twofold. One, they stepped outside and beyond what God gave them in the law. And the second thing was, is they said one thing and did another. They were hypocrites, right? That was where the real draw, where the real tension was. So a couple other ways to think about Pharisees, just to give a little bit more of a picture. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Some of you probably know that. You may remember that from your reading. He was taught by Gamaliel, who is a known teacher and rabbi and Pharisee in those days. But what's interesting about Paul, and you'll have to look at this on your own, look at Acts chapter 26, verse 5, where he's standing before Agrippa, giving a defense of himself, giving a defense of his testimony. He describes himself as living as a Pharisee. That is currently. Not like something that was past tense, but something that still defined him. In other words, being a Pharisee wasn't in contradiction to belief in Jesus the Messiah. Paul, it's interesting, right? I mean, this is towards the latter years of his ministry in Acts. He's still describing himself as a Pharisee. Yes, he counted all things as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Yes, he counted all of his righteousness as filthy rags, but he still described himself as this way because this was one of the main ways in which people lived out their faith as Jewish people before the Lord. Now, another interesting assessment of the Pharisees is in Matthew, and I do want you to look at this one, all right? So leave something in John. Look over at Matthew chapter 23 with me, where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. And this section here is the beginning of a woe. Those are he's following in the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, issuing woes to people, like saying, woe is, and he's going to rebuke the Pharisees in lots of ways. But I want you to take close attention here to the first couple of verses, okay? This Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, all right? This is a big public open declaration, saying this: the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay on them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all of their works will not be, all the works they do will be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the best places at the feast. They sit in the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces. And they love for men to be calling them rabbi, rabbi. Right? So it's very, very easy to pick up for verse 4 down, right? And all the bad things about them. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And there's lots to describe woes over. But look at the very first three verses. Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What seat is that? Well, probably the most helpful way for you to think about it is this. If you've ever been in a courtroom or you've ever watched a courtroom television show, right, there's like that big desk thing that the judge sits behind, right? Like maybe Judge Judy's in your brain. If that's fine, I'm not going to judge you, okay? Right? But they sit behind this big desk, right, and they wham, court's in order, right? They whack their gavel, they pronounce their judgments, and that place is not only where they sit, but it's not so much the seat where they sit, but it's a place of authority, right? It's a place where interpretation of the law is given and declarations are made about people's specific cases, right? You guys with me? So where do the Pharisees sit? That's what's being talked about here. They sit in Moses' seat. Remember, Moses was the one who would give judgments over the people. And this idea of Moses' seat continued for many, many years. In fact, it's one of some of the interesting archaeological finds in Israel in the last 10 or 15 years is they found a couple of Moses' seats in local synagogues, right, where they find the place where, like, the ruler of that community would sit and give judgment. And so notice Jesus says here, the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? They have God-given authority to instruct the people. You guys see that? And he actually then says in verse 3, this is very interesting, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, what should you do with it? Observe it, right? And then he adds, don't do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. In other words, this is very interesting. This is where the woes begin, right? They're giving you a faithful understanding of the law. They're giving you a faithful demonstration of how God wants you to live in word. And this is where the woe begins, right? But they don't actually do it. But it's interesting, right, that Jesus gives credibility to them, saying, like, these people are communicating to you the word. Now, have they added to it? Yes, they have. And that's part of what he's going to add to the woes, right? And have they lived out what they have taught? No, well, no, they haven't. That's the issue. But isn't it interesting that he says that Jesus gives credibility to the fact they sit on Moses' seat? And isn't it interesting that he tells the people, whatever they tell you to observe, observe it? But then he also says, but don't live like they live. Right, because that's where the issue was. And it's interesting as you think about this, because we just automatically associate Pharisees, they're a bunch of crooks and snakes and awful people that we should pay nothing, no attention to whatsoever. And Jesus, as we think about Pharisees in general, we need to think about Jesus' teaching in Matthew, think about Paul's description of himself as a Pharisee, even post-conversion. Okay, so Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. This is his backdrop, right? He's of this tribe and of this ilk, if you want to think of it in terms like that, that is trying to promote faithfulness to the Torah, and oftentimes, like many of us, struggles to say one thing and do another thing. Right? That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is also described back in John as a ruler, meaning he is not just like a normal rabbi, a normal teacher. He's a ruler, meaning he sits on the Sanhedrin. He's the one who makes decisions over the whole nation of Israel. This is a man of great influence and power, and also a man of great faith, okay? So when he comes to Jesus, he's trying to discern something, and we're not exactly sure what he's trying to discern. There's lots of speculation here. One thing, if you want to speculate a little bit, think about this. What if Nicodemus' real question is this? How do I enter the kingdom of God? What if that's his question? And that's what Jesus actually answered. I mean, we don't know, right? Or is he coming just to butter Jesus up? Is he coming to, you know, do a little investigative spying on him? We don't know. But Jesus cuts through all of that stuff, right? He cuts through the flattery. He cuts through him talking about signs. And he just simply says to him in verse 3, this is where we really want to get to today, and that is this. Unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus doesn't want to talk about science. He doesn't want to talk about pleasantries. What he wants to talk about with this ruler of the Jews, this man who knows the word, who teaches the word, who is a Pharisee by his very nature and who he is, he wants to talk to him about this. Unless a person is born again, born a second time, or some translations actually say born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, understand what Nicodemus would have heard. When Nicodemus hears the kingdom of God, what is he hearing? Well, this is a man steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He's a man steeped in the prophets. What he would have heard is this: a restored Israel with the king of David, a king that's an heir of David, ruling in Jerusalem. That's what he would have heard, right? He would have heard this is a restored kingdom. This is the kingdom that's talked about in many of the prophets, where in the later days, in the day of the Lord, right, Israel is going to be restored to power. They're going to be restored. The people are going to be gathered from all the nations in which they've been scattered, and God is going to rule in their midst. That's what he heard, right? That's what he would have heard. As a Jewish man, he's like, this is the kingdom of God. And he would have heard, unless I'm born again or born from above, I can't see the kingdom of God, which would have caused immediate confusion. Not because of the born-again parts, but because of this part, right? He is a Jewish man who has a right to the kingdom of God because he was born into the tribes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? This was his qualifications to be a part, right? As he's a part of the tribes of Israel, this is what is going to happen. The tribes are going to be gathered, and even Paul says all of Israel is going to be saved in the book of Romans. And he's thinking, wait a minute, I've already been born into the kingdom of God because I'm a part of the 12 tribes. I'm a part of this. And when God restores Israel, I'm going to be there. But what does Jesus say to that? You have to be born again. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus gets hung up on the physical thing. You guys ever read Amelia Bedelia? Your kids ever read it? Right? Like, there's been moments in our lives with all of our children, and some of them happened even like this week, like, don't say it specifically and literally. You have to be very, very purposeful what you say, because they will do exactly what you told them to do, okay? And Nicodemus, this is what he hears, right? You have to be born again. He's like, wait, Jesus, I can't go back into my mom's womb a second time. Like, that's not possible, right? He's like, I'm a grown man. He's like, maybe his mother's still alive. Maybe she's not. It doesn't matter. But he's like, there's no way I can go back in there and then I can come back out. Like, this is not possible, right? It's amazing. Like, you know, even with little tiny babies, you're like, how did that all work physically, right? Like, that baby came from the mother's womb, right? Like, how did that happen? Now, imagine a two-year-old. Like, he's not going to fit. She's not going to fit. Grown men, grown women, is there any way you're going to fit back inside of your mom? And that's what Nicodemus is thinking about. He's like, this doesn't work, right? He's not getting what is going on here. And so Jesus tries to help him understand. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he begins to create this dichotomy, this division here. There's one that's born of the flesh is flesh, and there's one that's born of the Spirit is spirit. What he's getting at here is describing that there is a second birth that is required, and it's not a birth like the one that he has experienced the first time around. Okay, when you're born from your mother's womb, you are born of flesh, right? Flesh begets flesh. Right? And what he's getting at here in saying this is that there's also something else that needs to take place in a person, verse 6. There's something that's born of flesh, and that follows its kind, right? It follows its kind from flesh to flesh. But he's also saying then, in trying to help him understand this, that you have to be born again because that which is born of spirit is spirit. It follows its kind, right? Like there's some of you here this morning that I know are pregnant. None of you are going to give birth to giraffes. Right? They might have a long neck, right? They might be really heavy, but none of you are going to give birth to something other than the kind of which you are. You're going to beget that which is within you. And Jesus is saying that there is this reality here that's present. Like, unless somebody is born of water and the Spirit, unless there's this new birth that takes place in a person, one that's different than physical birth, you can't actually enter into the kingdom of God. There are two natures then in humanity. There's one that's born of the flesh, and that can't enter the kingdom of God. And then there's some other means of rebirth that is going to cause us to be eligible to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? This is this physical plane that he's trying to explain, but also the spiritual plane. And we're not exactly told what born of water and of the Spirit is in verse 6. Some people say it's the waters of physical birth. You have to be born a human, and then you have to be born of the Spirit. Some people say it's the waters of baptism. There's lots of different explanations that are here. But the point is that there has to be a different birth. If I want to be with God for forever, if I want to be in his restored kingdom, if I want to be with God when Jesus is ruling on a throne physically in the city of Jerusalem, and Israel is at the center and the glory of God for all of the nations, the only way that that happens is if I'm born again. It's the only way. And so he tells them in verse 7, don't marvel at this, right? Don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Don't be perplexed. Don't be difficult. Don't have difficulty in understanding the saying that you must be born again. And he gives an illustration. He gives an illustration that is a little difficult, to be honest, and so I'll give you my best stab at explaining it. But he gives them this illustration, right? And you guys have all been outside over the summertime, right? And it's just been hot and muggy, right? Like, I'm fine with warm, but it's just been damp. Like, you just feel, like, literally sweaty all the time. Now, how great is it when the wind blows? And you're like, oh, right? I've been out in our garden many times, and all of a sudden, like, even just, like, the slightest breeze, be like, okay, I can make it. You feel the wind, right? But can you see it? Can you grab it? Do you know where it's coming and where it's going? Right? Like, you ever thought about that? Like, I know flags, like, you can see a flag tells you, like, the direction it's blowing, right? It's coming from north, it's blowing to south, right? But have you ever wondered, like, wind, like, where did it originate and where is it going to? Where is its destination? You ever think about that? There's no answer to the question, right? But this is what Jesus is saying here, right? In terms of verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, right? You can hear the sound of it, you can feel the impact of it, you can know that it's there, but where is it coming from and where is it going? Nobody really knows. Even though you don't tangibly take hold of it, even though you don't tangibly know where it's coming from and where it's going, we all know this. It's real, it's powerful, and you cannot deny the truth of it, even though it's invisible. Right? You walk outside today, the wind blows on you, you know the truth of it, even though there's like literally nothing there. Like, if you ever think about how to explain the wind to your children, it's this invisible force that blows on us. Well, I want to see it, Daddy, right? Well, you can't. All you can do is feel it. But it's true, right? This is what Jesus is using as the backdrop for this. Even though you can't take hold of its source, you cannot deny the truth of it because you can see the impact of it. You can hear it. You can feel it. And this is what Jesus is trying to get to with Nicodemus. The Spirit of God, right? Verse 8, everyone who is born of the Spirit is like this. The Spirit of God is the power. He is the active agent of new birth according to Jesus. He is the wind. He is the breath of God, if you want to use that word spirit in its broadest sense in the Scriptures. And he is saying here that in the same way that you can't tell where the wind is coming from and where the wind is going, you can still know it's true. The same thing is true about those that are born again. You can't explain the mechanics of it. You can't explain like how a person is born of flesh can be born a second time of the Spirit. But you cannot deny the fact that it happens. You cannot deny the fact that you have seen it with your eyes. You cannot deny the fact that it is a very real thing. The Spirit of God is the powerful and active agent. And even though we can't explain the mechanics of it, even though we can't put our fingers on it, even though we can't say exactly this is how it all happens, Jesus says, don't marvel at this that you must be born again, because it's like the winds. You know it's true, even if you can't explain all the details of it. This is the way it works. He's trying to help Nicodemus grasp this. He's trying to give him an illustration, right? Using this natural properties of wind that are around us. And Nicodemus, he just doesn't get it. Maybe you're feeling the same way today. I just don't get it, right? So he says in verse 9, how can these things be? Like, how is it possible? How is this possible? And Jesus rebukes him. And his rebuke is not a rebuke I'm going to throw on you. The rebuke I want you to understand that he throws on Nicodemus is this, verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? See, Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. There's a very good chance, it's written in history, that a lot of the scribes and the leaders of the people, they had the entire Old Testament memorized. They could speak it by heart. If nothing else, they had the Torah memorized. They could speak all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. They could speak it by heart. And this is Jesus' rebuke to him. This is why I'm not going to throw the same rebuke on you. But this guy is a teacher of Israel, right? He is not just like someone who knows the word. He is someone who has a place of authority over years, and he is a teacher of Israel. And he says to him, how do you not get this? How do you not understand this? In other words, what he's saying is this, like he says in verse 11, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen and you do not receive our witness. What he's saying is we, he's speaking on our behalf of himself and the Spirit and the Father saying, we've already told you about this. How do you not get this? We've been telling you, we've been testifying, we have been telling you this is true and you just don't believe us. He won't receive our witness, right? He's condemning, he's rebuking Nicodemus's lack of belief, which brings us to a very interesting question that we'll have to start today and finish next week. Does the Old Testament teach being born again? Right, this is the nature of the rebuke, right? Nicodemus, he's a teacher of Israel. He knows the law. He knows the Old Testament Scripture. And Jesus, like, we, speaking of himself and the Spirit and the Father, we have told you about this. We have testified to you about this. We have demonstrated this to you. And the problem is not our testimony, but verse 11, the very end of it, you've not received our witness. So does the Old Testament teach people being born again? The answer to that is yes, it does, okay? This is the nature of the rebuke. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament teaches that people must be born again, I'm not here to stand here and condemn you and be like, well, haven't you read your Bibles? No, okay? But as a teacher of the law, a teacher of the Jews, this is why Jesus is rebuking him. Because he knew all about this, all right? So I'll touch on a couple of things here today, and then we'll come back to this more next week. So the very first thing you need to recognize is this idea of wind and spirits, all right? This will maybe just, I'll allude to this in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the everything, right? And everything was out form and everything was void, and the Spirit of God was there hovering over the waters, Genesis chapter 1, right? So God made like the raw material that he's going to create everything else out of in the world. And it's there, and it's in its chaotic, unformed status. And who is there hovering over all of that? The Spirit, which in the Old Testament, Hebrew, it's same thing in Greek. There is this idea of wind and breath and spirit. They're all the same word, right? So the Spirit of God is there, right? The breath of God, the wind of God is there preserving and maintaining this unformed substance. And so he makes animals. And what does he put in them to bring them to life? It's the breath of God. And then he makes Adam. He forms him out of the dirt, right? He fashions him in a way that he didn't fashion anyone else. And he breathes his life into him, right? He puts his spirit into him. He the wind of God is blown to inflate his lungs, if you want to think of it in terms like that. It's not only a physical thing, because he did that with the animals, it's also a spiritual thing because he breathed the soul into him. The whole nature of a person's existence in the Old Testament is because of the wind or the breath or the Spirit of God, right? The only reason I am alive is because of the breath of God. The only reason you're alive is because of the breath of God. And this was foundational to everything that the Old Testament taught, that the reason that people have life is because God has breathed life into them. It's the backdrop also for understanding new birth. All right, so I'll just pick one passage here quickly before we go. So if you can find Ezekiel in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll pick this one here for the sake of ending today. Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of the big prophets, so it'll make it easier to find. If you're not sure what's at, just start flipping. You'll find Ezekiel, okay, because there's a lot of chapters. You'll find it eventually. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want you to notice some parallels here that are in our text in John. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 24. And if you've never read this passage, or you forgot this passage, it's fine. Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus because he knew this one, okay? So maybe this is new to you, and if it is, you're in for a fun ride. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and I will take you, he's talking to Israel about how he's going to punish them, he's going to restore them, he says in verse 24, I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your land. And then listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and no famine will come upon you. Just two things to notice there. Jesus said, if you're going to be born again, you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you have to, it's by water and by spirit. Remember that? So he says here, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. He's going to purify them, right? And then he's going to put a new heart in them. He's going to give them a new life. He's going to breathe new spirits into them. And it's going to change them from the inside out, right? This is what the whole hope of the restored Israel is, that someday God is going to gather all of his people together. He's going to wash them clean. He's going to breathe new life into them. He's going to take them from being dead to being alive, from having hearts of stone to having hearts of flesh, from being wicked to being faithful. He's going to cause them to be something brand new from the inside out. We call that being born again. And this is what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, don't you get this? Don't you get this? We've been telling you, we've been testifying this to you. You know about how you're going to be clean with water and then filled with the Spirit. It's going to change you from the inside out. This is part of what is there. Now, I'll just end with this morning in John chapter 1. We can talk about signs and wonders all day long. We can debate religious practices. But the bottom line is if a person wants to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And how's that happen? It's an act of God. It's an act of God. Listen to what it said at the very beginning of John's gospel. This is John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were, and I'll fill it in, they were born of God. Right? Your responsibility here this morning, if you want to be born again, you want to enter the kingdom of God, is you have to receive Jesus Christ. You have to believe on him. The rest of the work, God does that, right? You receive, you say, I accept Christ, right? He's my Savior. I want him as a part of my life. I confess that I will be faithful to him forever. I confess my sins. Jesus, save me, right? Something along those lines. There's not a specific phrase you got to say. And then to those that are willing to do that, John says here that we are given the right to become children. We're not born of blood or the will of people. We're not born of the will of you or any other man. What are we born of? God does the work. God causes us to be born again. We simply receive what he has done on our behalf, and he is willing to cause us to be born again. And this is the very essence of what John is getting at here in recording these accounts together, is we can do signs and wonders all day long, but they do not lead to conversion. They do not lead to being born again. What happens is a person believes in the person of Jesus, and then God does the work to cause them to be born again. And that is what changes a person. You can do signs and wonders. You can come with logic and wisdom all day long. It doesn't change people. What changes people is a new heart. And how does that happen? God does that. He's the one who does it, right? He's the one who sprinkles us clean. He's the one who puts his spirit in us and makes us his people. And this is required for every single person. John's going to continue to elaborate on this conversation with Nicodemus, and we'll come back to it over the next couple of weeks. You can keep reading if you want. You know the verses well that come after this. Rebirth, new birth, comes by an action of God in response to us saying, I believe. And that's the whole point of what John is writing this gospel for, so that you would believe. Why? So you'd be born again. Right? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to know for sure that you'll be right with your Lord and Savior someday, there's only one way that can happen. That's by being born again. And the only way that can happen to you is by you receiving the person and the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. He does all of the work. You simply say, I'll take it. That's the way that this works together. Nicodemus wasn't there yet. Maybe you're not there yet either. Keep thinking and asking God to make it clear to you. God, we thank you so much for the clarity of what Jesus says. Thank you for this conversation with Nicodemus that is here. And God, I do pray that you would help every single person here today to be born again, that they would know for sure their sins have been washed clean by the perfect work of Jesus and that they have been changed from the inside out. Lord, I pray that you would help every person who's here today who has been born again to live like it, that people would see their nature, that they would see the fruit that is evidence of a changed life on the inside. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus and his willingness to die so that we could have new life, and we pray this in his holy name. Amen.